1 Kings chapter 22. Today we'll finish the book of 1 Kings. With your finger there in 1 Kings, we're going to start off this morning with a couple of verses from the New Testament. You know, on Wednesday evenings, we're going through the book of Psalms, and I have been very enriched by the Psalms. And I know that some churches don't like the Old Testament that much. Well, they won't say that to you outright, but you'll go to church there for a year or two, and you'll never turn to that Old Testament part. The New Testament, the gold on the pages is all worn and faded, but the New Testament, it's perfectly gilded. There's no ruffled pages or anything. But on our Wednesday evening, we're in the Old Testament, and our Sunday morning, we're in the Old Testament. And we wonder sometimes, why do we study the Old Testament? What is the point of the Old Testament? Well, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, gives us a couple of reasons why we ought to study the Old Testament, how it is crucial to our Christian life. And this morning I want to start by giving you three reasons the Scripture tells us why we should study the Old Testament. In verse 4 of Romans 15, Paul the Apostle writes this, "For whatever things were written before," now that's the Old Testament, whatever things, that means all of it, not just some of it, "whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Our first two reasons for reading the Old Testament and learning from the Old Testament is patience and comfort. The word patience is the Greek word hupomone, which means to persevere. It means to be steadfast, to have endurance or constancy or sustenance. So the Scripture tells us that through the Old Testament, we have nourishment to have endurance to go on. Through the Scriptures, that means when we read and study the Old Testament, it gives us nourishment to have endurance. Now, today's the marathon, and people will be running, and people will be holding out those cups of Gatorade and other things like that. And people will run by, and they'll grab them and drink them for nourishment to keep going. And it's always something healthy. Could you imagine standing out there with milkshakes? You know, people, oh, this is not nourishing me, or cups of milk or hot coffee. No, you need something that's going to replenish your system. Well, that's what the Old Testament does for us. And the Old Testament, as we're running the Christian race, is holding out that nourishing electrolytes for our spiritual life. It also adds there the word comfort. Comfort speaks of encouragement and cheering on. It's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit to come alongside. Sometimes we need somebody to come alongside us and say, hey, keep going. You can do it. Hang in there. Don't quit. Well, that's what the Old Testament does for us. Patience and comfort. Now let's flip over to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for our third reason that the Scripture tells us to study the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them." Paul is speaking about the things that happened in the Old Testament with Moses and the Exodus and so forth. "All of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." That's not a word we use very often today, but admonition speaks of a mindset upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, it says there that those things happen for our examples. I like the old King James there. It says for our ensamples. That's like a little thing of something much bigger. You go to Costco and they have a little ensample there for you. You take it and you say, well, thank you, but I'm not going to buy your product. But you know what's in the bag, or you know what's in the package because of that little ensample. And so in the Old Testament, you have these examples of people that point to a larger Christian life. And it says there that these examples are for our admonition. Interesting word there. It is literally two Greek words, mind and set. It gives us the proper mindset, the proper perspective on life. It exhorts us to think correctly and properly. So with that in mind, we're encouraged to go back to 1 Kings, where your finger hopefully is still firmly planted, to finish this beautiful Old Testament book of history filled with examples and comfort, and patience, and admonition. We've dropped in on the scene where evil King Ahab is about ready to go to war with Syria. 3 years prior, he had won a victory over Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king. But against the will of God, he let that man live, and God is now going to judge him for it. Not only is King Ahab in our scene, but we also have Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is the king in the south, in the southern kingdom of Judah, for Israel has split into two separate nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now it says in verse 1 of chapter 22, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, son of the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria.' And so he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.'" A little backdrop here. It says in verse 2 that the king of Judah went down to visit the king of Israel. But if you look at it on a map, he's going north. He's actually going up. But this is speaking geographically. Jerusalem was higher. So anytime you left Jerusalem, you'd be going down. But I think it speaks of something even greater than that. The king of Judah was a good king. The end of the chapter, it's going to tell us that he was a good man. The Lord loved him, and he loved the Lord, and he walked in the ways of the Lord. But here's a situation where he's going to be a partner with a wicked king. I mean, just in the last chapter, it said nobody was like Ahab in the way that he did all this wickedness. So what is this good king doing partnering with a bad king? Well, he went down, didn't he? He was going down. He was putting himself into a bad situation. He was going to go fight and join battle with the king of the north. And you notice what he says there. He says, "I am as you are, and my people are as your people, and my horses are as your horses." Basically, that's the way that kings would say, "Sure, I'll go to fight with you." But what he was doing was he was saying something that was absolutely not true. He wasn't like King Ahab, and yet he was going to give him all of his resources and all of his power. The Bible warns us that a man is known by the company he keeps. And here Jehoshaphat is making the mistake of tying himself together and being a partner with somebody who is wicked. The New Testament tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's not a term we use very often today, but being yoked together was an agricultural term where they would put two oxen or donkeys or horses together with a giant wooden collar. That wooden collar would tie them together. That was a yoke so that they would plow in the same direction. The New Testament tells us not to be unequally yoked. That is to get into a partnership or a marriage with somebody that doesn't have your values as a Christian. Because what's going to happen is you're not going to plow straight. You're going to just end up going in circles. You're going to be dragging something that is not equal to you. And so here is Jehoshaphat, and he's going to cause himself all kinds of problems because he's tied together with this king. Now in verse 5, it says, "Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.'" Now here's an interesting thing, isn't it? Have you ever done this? Yeah, sure, I'll commit to that. And I'll pray about it afterwards. That's what Jehoshaphat does. He's going to agree to do this. And he's going to ask, well, maybe we should seek the Lord about this. By the way, remember that in chapter 20, verse 34, after King Ahab let the king of Syria live, the king of Syria said, "I promise I'll give back all the cities that I have taken. And we'll be friends. We'll be allies now. We'll be partners." But here he didn't let go of that thing, did he? They still held cities that they promised to give back. And we talked about that a couple of chapters ago, how when we're dealing with an enemy, when we're dealing with something like sin or something within ourselves that is against the Lord tells us to deal with it very brutally and seriously. Don't pamper and don't cater to wicked things because they'll come back to bite you. Jesus said, if your hand sins against you, cut it off. If your eye sins against you, pluck it out. He's not saying to do that literally. He's using hyperbole to say when you have something that's misleading you or misdirecting you, separate from yourself severely so that it doesn't come back and hurt you and bring you into hell. And here, so Ahab made the mistake of saying that Ben-Hadad, that wicked king of Syria, was his brother and his friend. And now, what's going to happen? Well, he doesn't get anything he's promised. And later in the chapter, we're going to see that this man wants to kill him. And so here's Jehoshaphat agreeing, but making the mistake of not praying first, praying later. So let's inquire of the Lord, verse 5 says. And then in verses 6 through 12, we'll read about this scene with all of these false prophets that King Ahab has hired to tickle his ears and tell him what he wants to hear. Verse 6 says, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And he said to them, 'Shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" Now I remember that it says in the scripture earlier that Jezebel had hired or paid 450 prophets of Baal. That was the masculine deity of crops and prosperity. But then she also had 400 prophets of Asherah. That was the feminine deity of lust and reproduction. Now, after Elijah had killed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, we don't read anything about the other 400 prophets of Asherah. But what I believe, and you can take it or leave it, but I think there's good evidence to say that these 400 prophets, who are now just generic prophets of God, were the prophets of Asherah who had now converted because times had changed in Israel. The people had turned back to the Lord. They weren't officially worshiping Baal anymore, but the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And so here are these 400 prophets. They've got new outfits. They've got a new charter. They're just prophets of God. You'll notice in verse 6 that it says, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it." Now, the Hebrew word there for Lord is Adonai. And it's a generic term for God. And so here they are, and Ahab is listening to their prophesying and just, "Hey, God's going to bless you. God bless you." Which God? Who? Baal, Asherah, or the Lord? And they said, "God will bless you." And they're going to change their tune here in a minute. And so Ahab is like, you know, I got these two dogs and they love it when I scratch behind their ears and they turn and sometimes they do this thing, you know, when they scratch. And here's Ahab just, "Oh, scratch my ears," like the New Testament says, "be careful." In the last days, that people want prophets and speakers and preachers to tickle their ears. Sometimes I listen to these preachers and I think, man, what they say sounds so good. It sounds so soothing and nice, but I know they're not speaking the truth. And so we have to be careful about that. And so here are these 400 prophets all together in unison. How tempting and persuasive to listen and agree, oh, God must be in this thing. But Jehoshaphat didn't think so. He had a check of discernment or concern. In verse 7, it says, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And if you've been at our church for any time, you know that we've talked about how the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, you'll notice in your Bible, hopefully that word Lord in that verse is in all capital letters because the underlying Hebrew word is the personal name of God. Jehoshaphat identifies Yahweh. He says, "Don't we have a real prophet, not just a prophet of God, Adonai, which could speak of any God, but the Lord God, Yahweh?" And so the king of Israel, there was one guy left that was still alive. In verse 8 it says, "So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Oh, let not the king say such things.'" Here, prophet Micaiah was hated by the king of Israel. He hates the messenger. You know, sometimes people hate the messenger. There's that saying, don't shoot the messenger if you don't like what they say. Micaiah was faithful to the Lord, and so he wouldn't always, you know, coddle and cater to the king's desires. He would tell him the truth. He would tell him what the Lord said. And Ahab interpreted that as hatred. You know, some people, they interpret the truth as hatred. You look out in the world today, and you'll see people that you tell them the truth, and they say, "Oh, you're a hate monger. You hate us, and we hate you." And they respond in that way. Charles Spurgeon preached a message on this verse, and he said, "A man, if he's fallen overboard from a ship, and when he's thrown a rope by some sailor, what if he asks, 'Well, I don't like the sailor that threw me the rope, and I don't like the rope. I don't like the way it was made, and it's dirty. There's tar on it. And in the next place, I don't think he likes me. I don't like the way he looks.' And then soon a gurgle and a groan, and that man sinks to the bottom of the sea because he didn't like the one who tossed him the line." It's a dangerous thing to reject the messenger because you don't like the message. And here Ahab thinks that this man hates him, and he hates him back. And he says, "Oh, I don't like him." So he's put him in prison, and Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, don't say such a thing. Let's bring him out here." Verse 9 says, "Then the king called an officer, said, 'Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat," this is the scene, "they were sitting with their robes on," in verse 10, "they were each on their throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them." Now, in those days, the gate was a large municipal complex where people would gather. It wasn't just gates that opened. It was a sort of a building. Are sort of a wide open area. And so here's the scene. You've got these 400 prophets doing their prophecy. And you've got the two kings sitting in their robes. They're both sitting on a throne. Now, I picture that these prophets had some kind of play acting. Maybe they had a mock battle going. They probably wanted to make this as picturesque and entertaining and persuasive as possible. And here they hear King Jehoshaphat say, hey, is there a prophet of Yahweh? And so of these 400 prophets, demonstrative in their message, go up, have victory. It's a message of prosperity and encouragement. It was a good message in the ears of King Ahab. But as a response to calling for another prophet of the Lord, notice what happens in verse 11. One of the prophets named Zedekiah, he was the son of Kanaanah. And he made horns of iron for himself. And he says, thus says the Lord. You'll notice there that it's in all capital letters. Now he uses the name of Yahweh. He says, thus says Jehovah, Yahweh, with these you will gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord, Yahweh, will deliver it into your king's hand. So their message changes. Now they're using the personal name of God. Well, that's what Jehoshaphat wants. We'll use the name of God. And they use this object lessons of horns. You can almost picture how weird it would have looked. Here's a prophet comes out and he's got these two iron horns and he starts snorting like a bull or, you know, pushing along. And now the other prophets, they're, you know, acting like, you know, some strange play, and they're all fleeing back and they're part of this dramatic presentation. And no wonder sometimes people think Christians are weird. Because people like this do strange things in the name of the Lord, and these guys aren't even true prophets. Sometimes you watch Christian TV and you think, oh, please, stop it. The strange things that are done in the name of the Lord. By the way, if your prophet has horns, they look more like the devil than they do like the Lord. It's kind of a prophet you want to avoid. But here, all of these men agreeing together with this object lesson of these horns pushing back the enemy. It's a message of prosperity. Notice what they said in verse 12. Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. Prosper. Later, the man that gets Micaiah, the true prophet, he says to him, hey, speak words of encouragement. So their message was nothing but prosperity and encouragement and victory, and it was a lie. And people love to hear good things, even if they're not true. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, God says, this people of mine is a wicked people. They tell the seers, do not see, and the prophets prophesy to us smooth things. We like to hear smooth things, but sometimes the Lord is more interested in our good than our happiness. You know, sometimes we imagine a false prophet being one of those people at a seance and it's real dark and they've got snakes slithering through and, you know, they've got one eye out and a crow on their shoulder and a cauldron with smoke coming up and, you know, their eyes go back and they're channeling some demon or something. You go, oh, that's a false prophet, obviously. But what about when they look good, and they're handsome, and they're telling you how awesome you are, and God's only happy when you're happy and you should be prosperous. This is the will of God for you. I saw a video on the internet the other day. It was very inspirational. And the man afterwards, he wanted to give a testimony. And he said, we believe that the purpose of life is to be happy. And that's what God does for us through Jesus Christ. And he went on. And I thought, oh, it's kind of a soft message. Turned out to be a Mormon. But, you know, the purpose of life is to glorify God. Our happiness is a byproduct of that. But if we make our aim to be prosperity and happiness, we'll miss the purpose of life, which is to glorify God. You know, I think God wants to prosper you. I think he wants to make you happy. But I think more important to the Lord is that you are right and you are good and that you go to heaven. You know, if I gave my children everything they wanted, they would be spoiled. I'm more concerned about my children's well-being than their happiness. And sometimes dad has to say no. You know, they say if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll get a good pig and a bad boy. So sometimes the Lord says no to us. He redirects us to his will. And it's not all about prosperity. It's not all about happiness. And yet there are some that have learned that if you speak smooth things, then you'll be liked, you'll be loved. And so, fortune. You never heard of a misfortune cookie, did you? I thought it would be a great idea to start a company and sell misfortune cookies as a joke. You break it open and it says, you will break your leg. Oh, boy, that's not good. But you don't have misfortune cookies. You only have things like opportunity is around the door or around the corner. Or, you know, you will meet somebody that you love or something like that. But you never open something that says, you're going to go to hell. That's not, I don't like that. Not popular. And so there are prophets, there are those who will say things like, prosper, the Lord is with you, it's all good, but never any correction or admonition or exhortation from the Lord. Now, in the meantime, they're doing this to please King Jehoshaphat, who says, I want to hear from the Lord. So they said, okay, well, this is the Lord speaking now. In the meantime, they're sending that messenger off to get the real prophet, who's probably in prison somewhere. Verse 13 says, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets are with one accord, encouraging the king. So please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Listen, hey, you got to go along to get along, man. You got to say the right thing. Don't go against the tide. Don't go against the grain. You got to speak words of encouragement. Speak like them. Be like the rest. But this was a prophet of the Lord. And he's going to say what the Lord says to say. In verse 14, Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. What a great example. Pay attention, Christians. Pay attention, ministers and pastors and preachers. Whatever the Lord says, that's what you have to speak. Don't speak what the crowd is speaking. Don't say what others are saying. Say what the Lord has to say. Now, this takes a lot of strength. It takes a lot of bravery and courage to do this. When everybody is saying one thing and all of a sudden you stand up and say, I don't think that's the word of the Lord. I disagree. So Micaiah stands for the Lord and he came to the king and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead or shall we refrain? Same question. And he answered him, go up and prosper for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now here's a time in scripture that I don't think we can hear the tone, but we can guess because of the next verse when King Ahab, verse 16, says to him, how many times will I make you swear to me that you'll tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So if we want to add intonation, you'd have to make it heavy with sarcasm. So Micaiah is asked, should we go up? And he goes, yeah, go up. Go prosper. The Lord will deliver it into your hand. And he mimics what they say, mocking them. The king gets very angry. You know, I just told you to swear to me to tell the truth. I wonder if Ahab has a deep, dormant desire to hear the truth. I think people really want to hear the truth. Sometimes because they think, well, maybe if I hear the truth, it might be something that I want to do anyway. People want to know the will of the Lord in case it was what they're planning to do anyway. Other times they don't want to know the will of the Lord because they're not really interested in following it and they're better off if they're ignorant. And so I think Ahab has a desire for truth, but not enough to follow it. Like Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. And so Ahab gets angry and says, hey, tell me the truth. And now all of a sudden Micaiah gets very serious and he tells the truth. He tells the vision that he had from the Lord, verse 17. He says, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Now, that's a bad report for King Ahab because he is their master. He is their shepherd. And the Lord is saying that he's going to die and the people will be left without a leader. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? I told you so. He told me exactly what I knew I was going to hear anyway. Ahab's a funny character. He knows the will of the Lord, but he wants another opinion. He wants to hear a different opinion. We're like that. We have to be careful about that. And we hear the word of the Lord. We know what the truth is, but we begin to shop around for a different opinion. Well, that's not what I want to hear. I know it's true, but I want to hear something else. I want to hear something that suits my opinion and my desire. And so he says, didn't I tell you wouldn't prophesy good? Then Micaiah, he gives a deeper truth. He gives the heavenly scene. In verses 9 to 23, he tells what really happened. Verse 19 says, then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. So here's the scene. There's these kings sitting on their throne. And he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. You guys aren't the real kings around here. The Lord is on the throne. And all the host of heaven, the armies of God, standing by on his right hand and on his left, these angels and spirit beings. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Here's the real message to King Ahab. God wants to kill you. That's a harsh message. God is a sniper and you are in the crosshairs. And God is in heaven wondering how he can persuade you to go to battle so he can kill you. That's the truth, Ahab. God is against you. Now these spirits came and said, well, here's an idea, and here's an idea, and here's an idea. Now keep in mind that these aren't all just angels. We read in the book of Job that the angels presented themselves before God, and Satan was among them. God said, what have you been doing? He says, I've been going around the world, seeing who I can mess up. And God says, well, Job, have you considered him? He's righteous. And that whole story unfolds where Satan tempts Job and tries him and ruins his life, but Job stays faithful to the Lord. And so imagine in heaven, they're not just angels or good spirit beings, but some of them are evil. Some of them are deceitful. Some of them are unclean spirits. And the truth of the scripture is that at this time, Satan has access into heaven, and God will allow Satan to do his work for those who have rejected God. And this is a case of this happening. Sometimes we have the mistake of thinking that Satan is an equal opposite of God, that he is the yin to God's yang, or he is the light or the dark side of the force, and God is the good side. But nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is nothing but a created being, and God is infinite and he is finite. So don't think that there's this struggle between Satan and God. God is the Lord over all, and God allows Satan to do things for people that have rejected him. And this is the story here that these spirits are speaking. And then in verse 21, it says, one spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, and he said, I will persuade him. Now this looks like an evil spirit, a demon. And the Lord said to him, in what way? He said, I will go and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and prevail. Go and do so. Therefore, look, Micaiah says to King Ahab, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Interesting. All of a sudden we realize that these prophets weren't lying. They weren't lying. They weren't even saying something just to make the king feel good. They literally were hearing voices from the spirit realm. So from their part, they felt they were telling the truth. They were spirit inspired. They believed what they were saying because they had an energy and a force and a power behind it. The Bible tells us that in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3, that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sometimes we think that false prophets or false teachers know that they're lying and that if we just confront them, maybe they'll come clean. But the fact of the matter is that they are not only deceiving, but they're deceived. They have an energy. They have a force. They have a feeling. There is a spiritual empowering behind them, but it's not the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false teachers or false prophets have gone out into the world. And so here we have this picture that God is allowing Satan or satanic forces, evil spirits, to mislead Ahab, to mislead him because he's rejected the Lord. But even in this warning, I think, what a measure of grace. Because the prophet tells the truth of the matter and he says, listen, you're in danger. God is after you. If you want to repent and come back to the Lord, that's one thing. But if you go out to battle, God is going to get you. There's nothing you could do. You can't hide from him. In the meantime, it says in verse 24, Zedekiah, the son of Kanaana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. And he said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to you? So oftentimes in an argument, when somebody is wrong, they resort to violence. And this man goes up and he punches the prophet on the cheek. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 warns us that in the last days, people will give heed to doctrines of demons. But here is the response of a false teacher that was preaching a doctrine or a teaching of demons. He strikes the messenger of the Lord. They did that to Jesus as well. They struck him. Prophesy, they said. Micaiah responds, not with violence, but with truth. Verse 25, indeed, you shall see on the day when you go to the inner chamber to hide. You're going to be ashamed of yourself when what I say comes true. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. So put him back into prison. And thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. And so he says, give him prison rations until, notice what he says, I come in peace. Now earlier, the prophet said that in verse 17, the word of the Lord is that the king was going to die and the people were going to return to each their own house in peace. But now the king counters and says, no, I don't like that word. You put him in prison until I come back in peace. I'm not going to die in battle. Micaiah gets the last word. He says in verse 28, Micaiah says, if you ever return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me. And then he shouts to all the people, take heed, listen up, all the people. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, this coalition, this partnership, they went up to Ramoth Gilead, which is east of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee, and they go out to battle. Now notice verse 30, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. And you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Isn't that funny? You just heard a word from the Lord. The king is going to die. So Ahab says, hey, I'm going to dress up like a charioteer. And you, King Jehoshaphat, you go as the king. What kind of friend is that? It's like those two guys, they see a bear in the woods and they start running, but one gets down to tie his shoes. And he says, his friend says, you'll never outrun the bear. And he says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just need to outrun you. And so here's the kind of friend Ahab is. He's thinking that he's going to trick the Lord. He's going to disguise himself. He's going to hide out. And of course, being a charioteer and the army was a great thing. You had somebody driving and you just stood in the back and you just shot arrows at people. It was very hard to get you. And if you got in trouble, you could get out of there. It was a safe place to be. And so Ahab says, hey, I got an idea, Jehoshaphat. You go dressed up like me. And I'll just, you know, I'll go out and shoot arrows and stuff. And either Jehoshaphat really trusts the Lord or he's just an idiot. And Lord knows there have been idiot kings before, and there will be again, but he agrees to it. And so it says that in verse 31, the king of Syria commanded, now here's the other side of the battle, the enemy, he commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So they had sort of a blitz tactic. We're not going to have a strategy for warfare. I just want everybody to go after the king. Don't get turned aside. These were like the tanks of the old days. Just aim at the king. I am going to kill him. Kind of strange because this is the one that said to Ahab a few chapters ago, he's my brother. What a good friend he is. And there's Ahab disguised himself. And so it says in verse 32, so it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, oh, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now the Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and 19, we have a parallel version of this story. And in that passage, it tells us that he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord diverted them. One good thing about Jehoshaphat is that even when he made mistakes, he always cried out to the Lord in the end. He always came back to the Lord. You might be in a place right now where you've gotten involved with somebody you shouldn't have. Or maybe you're in a battle that doesn't belong to you. Or you're being hounded or chased by the enemy. All you need to do is what Jehoshaphat does and cry out to the Lord. Meanwhile, there's Ahab shooting his arrows, riding around thinking that he could deceive God. What a sad picture of a person that thinks they can hide from God. You know, if God is your enemy, you can't hide from him. If you're living in rebellion to God, don't think for a second that you can disguise yourself and run away, because he's got you trained in his sights, and there is no way you can get away. Better to repent and give your heart over to the Lord than try to run and hide and deceive and trick. There's no way you're going to get away with it. You can't trick the Lord. Can you imagine playing hide and seek with God? When I was a kid, we'd play hide and seek and I'd hide behind something this big. As long as I couldn't see them, then I thought that they couldn't see me. Sometimes we think that about God. Come find me. We hide ourselves thinking that God can't see us. Can you imagine being one of Jesus' brothers or sisters growing up with him and trying to cheat at cards? I got four of a kind. Come on now. He sees everything. He knows everything. You can't trick the Lord. Ahab thinks he can, though, but he's going to be mistaken. Now, it happened in verse 33 when these captains of chariots saw that it wasn't really the king of Israel, because God diverted them, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now, verse 34, interesting verse. It says, a certain man drew a bow, one of the Syrians, at random, the old King James says, at a venture. And he struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, so that Ahab said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day. And the king was propped up in his chariot. Now, here's a case of something that's just random. Random means without aim or accidental. So you imagine the scene. There's some guy, the battle's going the way of the Syrians, and he's got a few extra arrows in his quiver, and he's just, it's target practice. He just starts shooting. How far can I get this arrow? And he gets a shot that is a million to one. He couldn't have hit this target if he tried. It says that he shot at random, and it struck between the joints of the armor. That's a sliver. That's a crack. If this was impossible. This wasn't just one random arrow, though. This was a guided missile. This was a smart bomb. God had plans for it. And God has control over all things. And this thing comes, and sometimes things happen, and we think, well, that was lucky. That wasn't lucky. It was the Lord guiding it. Now, this guy had no idea that he was being used by the Lord. And he was an enemy of God's people, but he let that arrow fly. Sometimes you just got to do something, trusting that the Lord's going to guide it. Sometimes you got to pull that bowstring back and let your arrow go and see where the Lord takes it. You never know how God will use it. And God takes this arrow and it finds its target, probably in the chest of Ahab, in the ribs somewhere, and he is wounded. And he says to his driver, let's get out of here. And the driver props him up so that he can watch the battle. And it says that he was facing the Syrians in verse 35, and it says, and he died at evening. And the blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot, and his son was going down. A shout went throughout the army, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. Ahab's problem was that he didn't know that the Lord was the real king. He had a kingdom, he had a throne, but he didn't have a vision of heaven like the prophet did. His vision was that the Lord is on his throne and the Lord is in control. And he thought that he could outwit God and trick God and have his own way, but the Lord's will would ultimately be done. And even though the king was dead, the Lord still reigns in heaven. You know, we need to trust that the Lord is reigning. Sometimes we have situations in our life where it seems like everything's going our way, and we forget that the Lord is on the throne, that he's still ruling, he's still reigning. And here it says that he dies, just as God said. Verse 37 speaks of his ignoble death and the way that his body was sort of mistreated, and the word of the prophet came to pass. Verse 37 tells us the king died and he was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria, the capital city, and someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria while the dogs licked up the blood while the harlots bathed. Why does the scripture give us that scene? I wonder if it's because he only collected him to himself the kinds of prophets that were given to sensuality. You know, these prophets of Asherah that worshipped female fertility and lustful things. And here at his death, the dogs are licking up his blood, and there are the hookers bathing in the pool next to him. And he's just there identified with the filth that he had created. Sad situation. A dishonorable death. And it says that it was according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he had built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, we don't have the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. We have the book of Kings and the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. But we don't have this account. God has not seen fit to give it to us. But we read there that he did build an ivory house. Boy, from the world's standards, he must have been quite a success. Think about that. I mean, how many elephants does it take to build an ivory house? How many tusks? I mean, this guy was phenomenally wealthy, and anybody that looked would say, what a success. But in heaven's eyes, he wasn't. And so it says he rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now we're introduced to the king that we'll read about in the next book, 2 Kings, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa. Asa was a good king. He had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And he was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah. She was the daughter of Shili. Notice verse 43. It says, he walked in all the ways of his father Asa, and he did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. So we read there that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but verse 44 adds, also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Here's the sad story of Jehoshaphat's error and his mistake. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, when Jehoshaphat comes back from this battle, he's barely survived, and it was sort of an awakening for him. He cries out to the Lord. Maybe he's been backsliding it a little bit. It was in the 17th year of his reign. He's got a few more years to go, and he goes and he makes this partnership, and he knew he shouldn't have, and he almost dies for it. His friend, King Ahab, does die, and when he comes back, he rides into the city, and a prophet comes out to meet him. And the prophet says, why do you help the wicked, and you love those who hate me, says the Lord. And so here this verse tells us that one of Jehoshaphat's problems was that he was making peace with an enemy of God. That he was making friends and having a partnership with somebody who loved evil. And the future verses and chapters will read that actually Jehoshaphat had Ahab and Jezebel's daughter marry his son. And the daughter of Jezebel would become the queen in Judah. And she will become the most wicked queen. Athaliah is her name. And I encourage you to read forward and see how God, well, he almost has to destroy the whole nation just because of this partnership. Be careful. Be careful who you partner with. Don't be unequally yoked. We'll just read the end of the chapter and finish here. Verse 45 says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? We have that. We'll read that. And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. These were male prostitutes. And there was no king in Edom, the nation of the east, only a deputy of the king. And Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed. For the ships were wrecked at Azon-Gibber. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. It looks like he learned his lesson. He wouldn't be a partner with the king of the north anymore. But Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Now Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, he became king in Israel, in Samaria, the capital city, in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and the way of his mother, and the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that first king of Israel who made them sin. Verse 53 said, he served Baal, and he worshipped him, and he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and the lessons that we learn as we see that your will cannot be thwarted, that we cannot disguise ourselves. We cannot run away, Lord, so much better just to turn to you. And we also see the good example of this prophet who would stand for truth, who saw the heavenly scene, who would speak the truth, Lord. And it seems like sometimes when a person has the boldness to speak the truth, they can't win. With Ahab, if he says what he wants him to hear, he gets in trouble. And if he says the truth, he gets in trouble. So, Lord, we pray that you'd give us strength. Lord, when we're at work or at school or ministering to our family over these holidays, that we would be able to speak the truth in love, that we would have the courage to stand fast for what is right. And Lord, help us to follow part of the example of Jehoshaphat, who cried out to you when he was in trouble, Lord, and you saved him. Lord, our cry comes to you because you're the only one who can save. So Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this season, Lord. We celebrate that you came into this world to give your life as a sacrifice on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has never given their life to you, they've never opened their heart, I pray that you would show them that you love them. that even Ahab, who was heading toward destruction, was given a warning to come back, not because the prophet hated him, but because he cared for him. And so, Lord, your warnings to us are because you love us. So if there are any here, Lord, this morning who don't know you, I pray that they would open their hearts and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if there are any, Lord, who are like Jehoshaphat, hanging around things or people that they shouldn't be, I pray that they would see the danger they're in, that those friends aren't really friends at all. But like Ahab, they'll give them up to die in their place. But Lord, I pray that you'd help them to cry out to you and come back to you and see you work and protect and divert their enemies from them. Lord, we thank you and we love you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. And God's people said, amen.